I basically skipped verses 27 and 28. So, I'm going to go back and pick those up, and then we'll finish out the end of the pericope next week. It's important that we go back and get these two verses because there's some very important concepts in there. Now, having said that, these are also very difficult verses. They're contextually and textually difficult. You going to leave me room to turn my pages?
Yeah.
So we're going to do things a little differently. We're going to take these verses apart initially and look at them structurally. And then I'm going to refer to a number of other folks who have written about these two verses. We'll get to that in just a minute. Now, I would state, without fear of contradiction, that we're not going to uncover all that's in these two verses. What I want us to do is I want us to begin to think about them perhaps in a little different way. And we'll get to that as well in a minute. So let's look at beginning in verse 27. And let's begin to look at this structurally. Now I'm reading from ESV. It says, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he who is accepted, who put all things in subjection under him. Now, the language in and of itself is difficult, but we immediately run into a problem. We've got three pronouns. So part of what we need to begin to ferret out is figuring out who he, him, and so forth is. So let's kind of take this apart. It says, "For God," we know that's obvious, that's God the Father, "has put all things in subjection under his." Who is his? Yeah, that's obviously a reference to Christ. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he, who is he? Which God? God the Father. Yeah. Now, parentheses. Did anybody read that? It is plain that he is expected. Nobody? No, did you read that expected? Okay. Because I did. But it's not. It's accepted. Okay, except to who put all things in subjection under him. Him who?
Another reference to Christ.
Yeah. So this begins to help us figure out some of it sequentially. Okay, verse 28, "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under subjection under him, so that God may be all in all." So again, we've got a series of pronouns. When all things are subjected to him, him who? Okay, I would not. I would read that as another reference to Christ. When all things are subjected to him, because he's already talked about it, that in the previous verse, that all this, my word, stuff, is going to be subjected to Christ. So subjected to him. Then the Son himself, obviously the Son we know as Christ, and himself would be a reference to that. will also be subjected to him. Him who?
The Father.
Who put all things in subjection under him. Him who?
Christ.
Yeah, another reference to Christ. So that God the Father may be all in all. So we, as we ferret out, so to speak, these pronouns, it helps us begin to understand the text itself, but it also begins to help us understand sequence. Now, remember we talked early on, I think last week or maybe the week before, that we're not going to be able to establish a specific timeline. Some of us try. You know, we put up charts and all that. We talked about that. Huh? Generally. There's a technical difference, but generally, yes. So, but it does begin to help us see sequence. There are time phrases in here. We didn't talk about those, but there's a when, there's a then, and it helps us begin to sequence. So if we kind of summarize this, that then even the Son himself shall be subjected to the one who subjects all things to him. So the sense here is that God made everything. We know that. He is God the Father, God the Creator. He makes everything, made everything, past tense, in heaven and on earth, and he made it subject to or under his Son. So consequently, that tells us that God is completely in control and, or but, has delegated some responsibility to his Son, Jesus. So, we also know that the Son proceeds eternally from God the Father. We see that in Psalm chapter 2. And he himself confesses that he can do nothing by himself, and can only do things which he sees the Father doing or which the Father tells him to do. This is John 5:19 and following. So in this text, this piece of text, this is Paul's conclusion of the doctrine of the Lord's return. And we see that in verses 23 through 28 in that whole section. We also talked about, if you remember, the Adam-Christ topology. Remember that? Maybe not, but we did. So here, Christ fills the role of the second Adam and serves as God's appointed ruler in this universe. So that's kind of a summary. We summarized this piece of text. Which then brings us to the question that we've kicked around. I'm sure y'all have already figured it out. You've answered it, so you can help with this discussion. The question is, how can the Son be both subject to and equal to the Father at the same time? So how is that possible? That's rhetorical. We're going to get there. So, as we try to begin to understand this, one place that we might start is to look at the official offices that Christ held. We may put that as a foundation, put that as a starting point. Now, this is a concept that we're all familiar with, right? What are the four official offices of Christ? Prophet, priest, king. Okay. Now, interestingly, I said three. Well, if I said four, then I retract that. The clerk is instructed to strike that. Three. Huh? Well, that's a different thing. We're going to get there. Three official offices. Hang on to the term office. Interestingly, this concept of prophet, priest, and king came primarily from the writings of, guess who? Calvin. So we got our Calvin quote. These are also the three offices talked about in the Old Testament, and they were validated, so to speak, by anointing with oil. So there's a reference back to the Old Testament here as well. Okay, so let's look at these individually. First one, as prophet or as the anointed prophet. We know that in Christ's ministry, the proclamation of the good news or the proclamation of the gospel was a major part of his ministry. It was also a major part of the coming Messiah's work. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. We also know that his disciples called him teacher, that the New Testament church preserved his teaching, his writings. Well, I'm sorry, he did not write his teachings as his words, as the word of the Lord, as the Lord's words. And they saw in him the prophet like Moses, which was predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 18. So again, we've got that that connection back to what was prophesied in Deuteronomy. So a major part of his earthly ministry was his teaching on a number of different topics, but primarily on the kingdom. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the Beatitudes, the Blesseds. Blessed is, blessed are. Unless your righteousness exceeds those of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter or inherit the kingdom. And interestingly, in that teaching, the blessings primarily were future tense. Not all of them, but many were. So he taught on the kingdom or a kingdom. He taught on God as Father. He taught on faith. He taught on discipleship and the true meaning of the law. So in that sense, in that frame, his ministry as teacher and the concept of a prophet coalesced, that it was combined, so to speak. Okay, second point, as priest or as the anointed priest. Now, the classic exposition of this is found in Hebrews, beginning in chapter 4, about 14 or 15. It goes all the way to chapter 10, verse 25. I'm tempted here. The writer of Hebrews, and that's as far as I'm going to go with that, gives us about seven concepts about Christ as our high priest. I'm not going through those. That's a good study. You want to go back and look for those seven precepts or concepts. Okay, third, as king or as the anointed king, the reign of the Messiah as God's king is clearly predicted in the Old Testament. So again, we've got that reference, that connection back to the Old Testament. This is Psalms chapter 2, Psalms chapter 110, Isaiah 11, and others. And we also know that Christ rejected the concept or the idea of him being an earthly king or having an earthly kingdom. We see that in Matthew chapter 4, John chapter 6, John 18, and others. But he also talked about himself on occasion as a king in God's kingdom. And the Son of Man talked about as the Son of Man as a regal figure in several of his sayings. That background comes from Daniel chapter 7. So we've got these three primary offices. (Clears throat) Now, we also know that Jesus' coming, his coming, his physical appearance on earth, brought in the kingdom or a kingdom. But this one was spiritual, not physical. It's a spiritual, quote, kingdom of truth, righteousness, faith, love, in which God rules in human life, and that Satan's works are judged or cast out. So this, in a sense, this kingdom is initiated at his birth. Now, we have some sense as well that this is a progression. It's a progressive. Now, so let's think about this for a minute. We're not going to chase these references, but just think about this. When he was about, 12, goes into the temple, he's talking to all these smart guys. At the end of that, what does he say? Remember? I'm about the Father's business or work. When he was tempted in the wilderness, there is a reference, and I can't quote it, but it's there, that talks about learning obedience, his learning obedience. So again, we've got the concept of a progression or of a continuation of this kingdom. And we see that in a number of other places in his teaching. And then when we get to the crucifixion, what's the last thing he said? It is finished. A lot of ink spilled on it. A lot of concepts for it, a lot of things that includes, but perhaps one of the things it includes is a reference to his earthly ministry, that's over. So, this process, in a sense, is one of his enemies progressively being made his footstool, which we see in 1 Corinthians 15. We also see it in Hebrews 10, and it follows the concepts from Psalms 110, and we also see it in Revelation. So he rules his church by his word and spirit, and calls Christians to reign with him and share his victory over evil. And then ultimately, we know from Philippians, every knee will eventually bow to his kingdom domain. And at his glorious return, the kingdom will be consummated, evil banished, the dead raised, and the new creation ushered in with its splendor. It will be physical as well as spiritual. Now, tie that back to what we've been talking about. Paul's been talking about in 1 Corinthians in terms of the resurrection, both Christ's resurrection and our resurrection, and the components of that, the meanings of what that's gonna have. So, okay, so we've established the three official offices: prophet, priest, king. Right? We're in agreement. There are additional functions, so to speak, are roles that he played or that were attributed to him. We know these. Healer, he healed, he did miracles. You know, some self-references to Savior, to Redeemer. And if we're going to quote the song and friend. And then mediator. And mediator is a repetitive thought, is a repetitive contrast, a concept, I'll get in a minute, that thread runs through all of this. So we're going to concentrate on his role or his function as mediator, because that seems to be what Paul is thinking of in this particular text, among other things, but that is a theme that runs through it. Although it's not said explicitly, it is implied. Okay, the term mediator reflects the role of a go-between or negotiator who brings together two parties who either had no previous relationship or, having one, found themselves at enmity. The need for a mediator presupposes, in this context, presupposes the universal depravity of all humanity. The provision of this mediator must come from someone who is satisfactory to God and, at the same time, meet the needs of humanity. So we're beginning to develop another concept about who Christ was, who Christ is, but we're also beginning to develop the concept of the role he played as mediator. Now hang on to that thought, because that's important. The reference to Christ as mediator speaks more to his function, what he did, what he was, than as a particular title. So inherent in the idea of a mediator is someone who establishes a relationship which would not have existed otherwise. Again, thinking back to what Paul talks about in Corinthians, the function, the result of Christ's resurrection. So there's an emphatic connection between his humanity and his role as a singular mediator between God and the rest of humanity. So again, we're developing that concept of his role. So thus, the risen Christ brings into being a new relationship to God, which apart from the resurrection did not exist. I'm going to pursue this thought, the development of this concept. I'm going to do something that I ordinarily don't do. It's something you probably should not do. I'm going to read some excerpts from a number of people who wrote on these topics. Some of them, the language is difficult. One in particular is long, so I beg your indulgence. Just stay with me. We're gonna get through this. So, first one is a guy I'm not familiar with. This is Jameson Fossett. I don't know whether you guys know him or not. I did not. He says, "The Son Himself is subject not as the creatures are, but as a Son, voluntarily subordinate to, though co-equal with the Father. In the mediatorial kingdom," remember we talked about his role as mediator of the mediatorial kingdom, "in the mediatorial kingdom, the Son had been, in a manner of speaking, distinct from the Father. But now," and he's talking about at the end, "now his kingdom will merge in the Father's, with whom he is one. Not that there is any depreciation of his honor, for the Father himself said or wills that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father." John 5 and Hebrews 1. So that's Fossett. Am I saying that correctly? Anyway. Now, here's the long one. Hang on to this one. This is Matthew Henry. And he is wordy. And his language is difficult. So, here we go. So, Jesus as man and mediator between God and man has a delegated royalty, a kingdom given to him. As man, all his authority must be delegated. God and man, partaking of both natures, human and divine, in order to reconcile both parties, God and man, and receiving commission and authority from God the Father to act in this office or in this role. In this text, he's talking here about 1 Corinthians 15, The Father appears in majesty and with the authority of God. The Son, made man, appears as the minister of the Father, though he is God as well. This passage is not to be understood as the eternal dominion over all his creatures. He's speaking of Christ, dominion over all his creatures, which belongs to him as God, but of a kingdom committed to him as mediator. So we're beginning to continue that concept of a separation. As mediator and the God-man, and that chiefly after his resurrection, when having overcome, he sits down with his Father on his throne. That's Revelation chapter 3. So sitting down on the seat is taking on himself the exercise of his mediatorial power and royalty, which was done upon his ascension into heaven, as Mark 16. So again, we're seeing some sequential, some when things happen, and some separation in function. Upon his ascension, remember this is resurrection, ascension, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. After his ascension, he was made head over all things to the church, had power given him to govern and protect it against all its enemies, and in the end destroy them and complete the salvation of all that believe in him. Now, here's the one that'll blow your head up. This is not a power appertaining to the Godhead as such. Thought I'd hear some gasps. This is Matthew Henry. Not a power appertaining to the Godhead as such. It is not original and unlimited power. But power given and limited for special purposes. So now you begin to see how we're beginning to develop that concept of how he can be both. It begins to help us answer that question. Though he who has it as God, yet inasmuch as he is somewhat else besides God, and in this whole dispensation acts not as God, but as mediator. Not as the offended majesty, but as the one interposing in favor of his offending creatures, and this by virtue of his consent and commission, who acts and appears always in that character. So in thinking in terms of his role as mediator and those activities associated with that, is always in that function or in that role. He may properly be said to have this power given to him. He may reign as God with power unlimited, yet may reign as mediator with a power delegated and limited to those specific purposes. Then this delegated royalty must at length be delivered up to the Father from whom it was received, which we see in verse 24. For it is a power received for particular ends and purposes. A power to govern and protect his church till all the members will be gathered in and the enemies of it forever subdued and destroyed. This is verse 25 and 26 of Corinthians.
Well,
see how I'm going to say this. I would assert it's not restriction. It's progressive revelation. But yeah, it's the same kind of concept. See, this gets really convoluted. But the difference here is that these restrictions on Christ was due to his humanity. And it's a limited power tempered, so to speak, by his humanity.
That's the kenosis.
Yeah.
But Philippians 2, that's the emptying of himself.
Yeah.
So,
yeah,
that's... We know that in his earthly ministry, he was not omnipresent.
Yeah.
We know in his earthly ministry, he was not omniscient. I mean, he knew many things, and he had...
Yeah, as a human. And that's the exposition of the Philippians passage. So. Okay. When these powers, the powers that God the Father gave him to do these things with and to the church, when these ends are obtained, when all this is done, when it's finished, that power and authority will no longer be needed. And thus he delivers the kingdom back to the Father. The Redeemer will reign until his enemies are destroyed and the salvation of his church and people is accomplished. And when this end is attained, and then he will deliver up the power which he had only for this purpose back to the Father. Okay, next quote.
There are 5 occurrences of the word subjection in those two verses. All but one of those occurrences are in the aoristic aspect.
Yeah, they're all aoristic.
So Paul is not intending to give detail as to what that subjection looks like or how it comes about or what the, what the end goal is, but he's just simply stating
a fact. Yeah.
Occurrence.
Yeah, all four are a Greek construct in the aoristic aspect.
But it does kind of introduce an interesting question about the Trinitarian Godhead: is that what does the Trinity look like in the consummated state?
Good question. Going to get there.
Okay.
You know we couldn't get by without some grammar, right? Okay. Okay, our friend Calvin says, all things put under him, that's in the text, except him who put all things under him. I don't know how these guys learn to talk that way or write that way, but... So Paul here, Calvin says, Paul here insists on two things. First, that all things must be brought under subjection to Christ before he restores to the Father the domain of the world. And secondly, that the Father has given all things into the hands of his Son, and notice this, in such a way as that the Father retains the principal rights. I don't know. In what way?
Well, Pharaoh gave Joseph power over everything.
Yeah.
Except.
Yeah. Yeah. Same concept. So it then follows that Christ is now the medium between us and the Father. Remember, mediator? In such a way as to bring us at length to him, the Father. Hence, he shall have subjected all things to him, Christ, and then the Son subjects himself to the Father. And then he goes on to talk about how this doesn't contradict the statements that, Christ will reign forever, his kingdom will be forever, and all of that. So the solution to this problem, this is the one we've been thinking about, the one we've been wrestling about, apparently Calvin did as well, because the solution to this question will open up Paul's meanings more clearly. In the first place, it must be observed that all power was delivered over to Christ inasmuch as he was manifested in the flesh. It's true that such distinguished majesty would not correspond to a mere man. But notwithstanding, the Father has exalted him in the same nature in which he was abused. I don't understand that at all, but okay. Inasmuch as Christ was manifest in the flesh, it is true that such distinguished majesty could not, I would say, emphasis mine, would not, correspond with a mere man. But notwithstanding, the Father has exalted him in the same nature in which he was abased, and has given him a name before which every knee will bow, etc. Also, it must be observed that he has been appointed Lord and highest King so as to be, as it were, the Father's vicegerent. I was not familiar with that word either. I was thinking perhaps it's something like vice-regent. The definition is a person exercising delegated power on behalf of a sovereign or ruler. So if we go back, it must also be observed that Christ, has been appointed Lord and highest King so as to be, as it were, the Father's vice-regent in the government of the world. Said not that he was employed and the Father unemployed, for how could that be? And he goes through all the things that Christ was. But the reason why the Scriptures testify that Christ now holds dominion over the heavens, over the heaven and the earth, singular, in the room of his Father, is that we may not think that there is any other governor, lord, protector, or judge of the dead and the living, but may fix our contemplation on him, that is Christ, alone. We acknowledge God as ruler, but it is in the face of the man Christ. But Christ will then restore the kingdom which he has received, so that we may cleave wholly to God. Now, God there is not specified. We'll come back to that. Nor will he in this way resign the kingdom, but will transfer it, in a manner of speaking, from his humanity to his glorious divinity, because a way of approach will then be opened up from which our infirmity now keeps us back. Can you follow that?
Yes.
When he transfers the kingdom, a kingdom, from his role as mediator and his role as the man God, transfers that back to the Father, then it becomes divine. Okay? I'm seeing some blank looks.
Well, what he's talking about there is the consummated state.
Yes, that's the ultimate. So. Okay, so, but the reason why the Scriptures testify the cross now holds dominion over heaven, so our contemplation is on him, Christ, alone. We acknowledge that God is ruler, but in the face of the man Christ, Christ will then restore the kingdom he's received, and he transfers it from his humanity to his divinity. It said, thus then Christ will be subject to the Father, Because the veil being then removed, we shall openly behold God reigning in his majesty, and Christ's humanity will no longer be interposed to keep us back from a clearer or closer view of God. Okay, a lot of words from our friend Calvin. So let's look at one more. This is Charles Hodge. This is a more contemporary way to say things. Not as extensively, but Hodge says, in one sense he is subject, in another sense he is equal. The son of a king may be the equal of his father in every attribute of his nature, though officially inferior. So the eternal Son of God may be co-equal with the Father, though officially subordinate. This means that in his office, or I would say function or role, as Redeemer and Mediator, Christ is subject to God the Father. When he completes the task God assigned to him, and that's important, when he completes this mediatorial task, when that's done, he then delivers the kingdom back to God. Again, not defined. And then the final phrase in the Corinthians passage says, so that God may be all in all. So in a sense, this last clause is similar to the meaning that we saw in verse 24, where it says, then comes the end. When the Son delivers the kingdom of God, then the end has come. Then the only sovereign ruler is God himself. Now, did we ever stop to think about what God means there? Hang on, we're getting there. He commissioned his Son to give him Christ authority, which God receives back when the Son has completed his work. Then God is the ultimate sovereign. And we've seen elsewhere Paul write a doxology, a benediction that describes God's sovereignty. He says, "For from him, through him, to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." This is Romans 11:36. So, in a sense, as we contemplate these concepts, perhaps it helps us to bring some closure to our understanding of this concept, how he can be both. And I'll close with this. This is thoughts from Ray Steadman. Said there's a time coming when the work of the Son in subduing a lost creation will be finished. When the full results of the atonement of the cross have been completed and all the harvest of the earth is gathered in, then, according to this account, the Lord Jesus returns the kingdom to the Father in order that God, defined here as the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, may be everything to everyone. It's not explicitly stated, but when Christ, out of his humanity or after his humanity, delivers the kingdom back to the Father, then the Godhead, in a manner of speaking, is again reunited. Never actually separated, but in this construct, united. What this means is then, for the first time in our experience, we will understand emotionally the mystery of the Trinity. We know that Scripture teaches that there are three persons, one Godhead, that they are equally glory and in honor, that they somehow coalesce so that there are three persons but one God. Intellectually, Steadman says, we can grasp this. I may argue with him. I'm not sure we do. But what little bit we do understand would be intellectually. He says, emotionally, It's unlikely that anyone does. Emphasis mine, it's unlikely anyone can. But there is a day coming when we will thoroughly understand, not only intellectually, but also emotionally, the makeup of God. We will understand the great truth God has been trying to teach us all through this earthly experience, and perhaps the lesson God has been trying to teach us is that He is all we need. God is everything to everyone. So, does any of that help? Does that in some sense help us to understand this conundrum that we have about how He could be both? If we understand it as a role or as a function of being mediator and at the same time God, then that, at least in my mind, that helps me to begin to separate that and understand what Paul is telling us here in Corinthians. Okay. Dare I ask questions, thoughts, comments?
Radiance of God. He's the exact representation of God. Yeah. What's happening there is, you know, short of the incarnation and the Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth and ministering, we would not have a visual, experiential understanding of who God is.
Yeah.
And God purposed it that way. He sent His Son, the kenosis, He emptied Himself, and He came into this fallen world so that we could see who the Godhead is. And then in His ascension and giving of the Spirit, again, we see another aspect of who God is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And so those two functionings, those assignments, if you want to call them that, put each of those persons of the Godhead in a subordinate role to the Father. And we say that all the time in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why do we not say the Son, the Father, or the Holy Spirit? And why do we even use the word Father, Son? I mean, there's a hierarchical structure within the Godhead. If all of this is going back to pre-fall Eve, Adam and Eve did not interact with God in terms of three persons of the Godhead. They interacted with the Godhead.
Yeah.
That included all three persons. And so as we go back to that pre-fall of Eden in the consummation of the ages, then we are not necessarily interacting with the Father or the Son or the Spirit. We're interacting with the Godhead as such. Cohesive unit.
Yeah, there's a lot of things in this text that are not said explicitly. There's a lot of things implied that are referenced to other places. As Rusty said, particularly Hebrews.
Yeah.
You want a good study? Study Hebrews. I want to teach Hebrews, but that's a whole other discussion.
Point to go into detail here in Corinthians.
That's true.
That wasn't
but you have to begin to connect those dots to have some understanding of what he's talking about. Okay, I'm going to quit with that one. We'll finish up the last.
One thing.
Yeah.
One thing you have given us today, several things you've given us. You've given us verbiage so that when we get to those parts that we need to expand in our mind while we're reading it, you've given us some of that.
Yeah.
So I appreciate that.
Yeah, I think as you hit these kinds of things, particularly about this topic, think about when. When is this going to happen? How is it going to happen? What are all the things that support whatever it is that's going to happen? It's a different way to think about it. Okay, now, we can leave this. You can forget it. We won't deal with this anymore. We'll deal with the last few verses next time and wrap up this pericope finally.